Tonight we will be looking at a passage in the Gospel of John, John chapter 10, verse 22 to 42, which is just after that wonderful section where the Lord Jesus tells us that He is the great shepherd of the sheep. And then our Lord has to answer some questions about who He really is. And so the title of my sermon tonight is The Truth as It Is in Jesus. It really is about the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ and His role as the Messiah. And it really ties in very well with Malachi as well. So I really encourage you to join us for that tonight. But let's come now to Malachi chapter 2, and we commence our reading from verse 1 through to verse 9. And now, O priest, this commandment is for you, if you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already, because you do not take it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feasts, and one will take you away with it. Then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him one of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me, and he was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and turned many away from iniquity. Verse 7. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Please humble yourself with me once again in prayer. Our Father, we come to you very needy this morning, very weak, very feeble. And we would pray that you would help us to concentrate, that you would grant us your spirit to take to heart your word. Lord Jesus, you said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. And Lord, we would pray this morning that you as the great shepherd would lead your sheep this morning, that you would feed them and that you would sate their thirst and satisfy their hunger in you, Lord. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the title of my message is The Corrupted Covenant of Levi. Now, last Sunday we looked at verse 4 through to verse 6, and before we jumped into the text, I gave a brief overview of the Levitical priesthood and the covenant, the Levitical covenant. I showed how it developed it from Genesis and showed how in Jeremiah that God had, through the prophet, linked it to the Abrahamic covenant. He had linked it to the Davidic covenant, and contextually he had linked it to the new covenant. And then we looked at the very characteristics of a blessed priesthood. And folks, I do want to say to you very importantly and very clearly that as long as the priests were faithful to God and followed God's word, they would be examples of these very truths, these very characteristics of a blessed priest. So if they followed God faithfully, and there were, Phinehas was one of them. Moses, in Moses' day, there were priests who were faithful to this, who were faithful pointing to the promised Messiah. And from that perspective, theirs was a covenant of life. But this covenant would only fully be fulfilled and fully come into its excellence in Christ. Christ, the true priest, who would epitomize, who would embody these very things that Malachi is talking about. And I say this, friends, because the book of Malachi is all about preparing the people for the coming Messiah. After Malachi, there's 400 years of silence. And the next thing that happens is John the Baptist steps onto the scene as the messenger of the coming Messiah. So that's really important for us to understand. I'm also going to some degree, to some length, in setting Malachi in the context of biblical and historical theology. And the reason why I say that is because if we don't see it in that context, if we don't see it in the big picture, we are more than likely going to be very parochial in our way of handling Malachi and just drawing out little principles rather than seeing how important Malachi is to the big picture of the coming Messiah. So I'm going to take some time just to lay down some biblical, historical realities that the Old Covenant sets before us. And that's going to be my introduction. One of the things you will find as you see God's dealing with the people of Israel, it did not take them long to be led out of Egypt, to be delivered, to be given the Ten Commandments, to be given the covenant. It didn't take them long to go astray. In fact, right from the get-go, they were going astray. This is what God says through the mouth of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 20. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what the end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faith. Children in whom is no faith. Now folks, you're going to get sick and tired of me saying, by faith, by faith, by faith. Pastor, can't you get off that one string guitar, by faith? I want to remind you, beloved friends, that it has always been by faith.
Yes.
The just shall live by faith. Abraham, by faith, believed God to raise Isaac from the dead, and His faith was accredited to him as righteousness. Faith was always an important component of God's dealings with his people. Faith in God that he would bring deliverance. Faith in God that he would bring his messenger. All along, God had warned the Israelites that he had not chosen them because there was anything in them that they were more righteous. Exactly the opposite. They were small and despised and insignificant. They were a people, insignificant people, chosen to demonstrate God's glory by faith, trusting in him. But what happened? Israel grew arrogant. They became conceited. They believed that they could attain righteousness in their own might, in their flesh. And this led them away from God. It led them into idolatry in all its expressions. Why do you think, folks, we have these people led into exile? Why do you think we have their lands pillaged and destroyed? Because they refuse to believe. They refuse to have faith in God. In fact, Romans chapter 10 verse 3, Paul, a Pharisee, who was now converted, says this of the Jews. He says, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. They believed they could do this, and they could not. And they could not. And they turned away from faith in God. Moses had explicitly taught them that it was not physical circumcision which made them righteous, but spiritual circumcision which God would do for them if they trusted him, if they had faith in him. In fact, in Deuteronomy 10 verse 16, Moses says this, therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. Jeremiah 4 verse 4, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskin of your hearts, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. It was the spiritual circumcision that took place by faith as they trusted God, as they looked to God, as they believed in his promise. Israel foolishly and arrogantly came to believe, beloved, that they were the servant of the Lord who could and would fulfill the righteousness of God. Whereas all along God had said they weren't. And there was a true servant that would come and do for them what they could not do. Now, why do I say that? Because right from Genesis, after Adam and Eve had fallen, God promised that the seed, not seeds, the seed would come and crush the head of the serpent. And then when Eve gave birth to Cain, she called him Cain. Behold, I have brought forth a man. She believed that he was the Savior, but he wasn't. Then you come to Deuteronomy. And you have that terrible picture where the people brashly say to Moses, "Oh, everything God says we will do." And then God speaks from the mountain. And what do the people do? They realize they cannot face this God. And they cry out to Moses, tell him to stop. Tell him to stop, we can't hear him. There already is an indication how they need a mediator. And in Deuteronomy in chapter 18, verse 15 and 16, listen to what Moses says in that context. He says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren." Notice Moses doesn't point to himself. He says, "The Lord will raise up one from among you, from your own midst, your brethren." Listen, him you shall hear. You will be able to hear him. According to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the days of assembling, saying, "Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die." Moses is talking about Christ. Remember Psalm 51. Remember how David sacrificed, but he knew the cleansing could only come from God. And that only by faith in God. Moses had spoken about, cleanse my conscience with the blood of hyssop. He realized the sacrifice needed to take place, but he understood that only God could do the cleansing. And in Psalm 51 verse 16 he says, "For you do not desire sacrifice or else I will give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings." What sacrifice did God want from David? He wanted one from the heart, one of faith, one of trust, of trusting and looking away from the flesh to God alone. In fact, he says, "The sacrifice of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." It is only by looking away and looking to God by faith that the heart is circumcised, friends, and we are humbled before God and realize how helpless we are. That's where that broken heart comes from. That's where that contrite spirit comes from. Now I say all of that in the context of historical redemptive history to bring you to the priests and the people of Malachi's day. What kind of fruit were they bearing? Were they bearing the fruit of faith? Remember, as David had spoken, that the fruit of faith really is a broken spirit and a broken and a contrite heart. What kind of faith were they bearing? Or were they bearing the fruit of the flesh? Let me remind you, and there is so much more in Malachi. Chapter 1 verse 2, this is what God had to say to the people. He said, "I have loved you." But they came back to him and said, "In what way have you loved us?" And then he says in verse 6, "If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence?" And then in verse 13, you also say, "Oh, what a weariness," and you sneer at it. Chapter 2 verse 1, "You will not hear, and you will not take it to heart." And it goes on right through Malachi. Now I ask you the question again, friends. What fruit were they bearing? Were they bearing fruit in keeping with faith? a broken and a contrite heart, trembling before God, pleading, looking to God, clinging to God? Or were they bearing fruit of faithlessness, apostasy, striving in their own flesh? They were bearing the fruit of the flesh, beloved. The unfaithfulness and the faithlessness was evidenced in their inferior sacrifices and ultimately in the rebellion of the people. The priests had failed to fulfill and uphold their covenant responsibility, which was what? Which was to point by faith to the promise. All those sacrifices were pointing to the promise. That covenant, beloved, was to be a picture. It was a type. It was a shadow of the servant of the Lord to come, described in verse 5 and 6. As long as they were faithful, they would be pointing. They would be assigned to that servant. And if the priests were faithful to God by pointing the people to look to God for His provision, they would be characterized by the elements that verse 5 and 6 tells them. They would point to the one true priest to come. Well, let me go on. God's messenger Malachi continues in verse 7 to 9. To show how the priests had turned away from God and were not walking by faith, and how they had corrupted the Levitical covenant. And the corruption of this covenant led to great hindrances. The greatest hindrance of all, the greatest problem of all, is that it led the people away from looking to God by faith for His promise, that God would fulfill the promise. And so the covenant of Levi, what it was designed for, it was designed to point to the fulfillment, was being corrupted. And there are two ways in which it was being corrupted that Malachi highlights in verse 7 through to verse 9. The first way that it was corrupted is that the priests had departed from the way. They had departed from the way. Take a look, if you will, at verse 8. But you have departed from the way. And then go down again in verse 9, the second last sentence, because you have not kept my ways. Now, how had they departed from the way? How had they departed from the way? Look at verse 7. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge. The priests were called by God to be a reservoir of the knowledge of God. They were to faithfully declare the knowledge of God as they taught the law, as they taught all of the sacrifices. They were to teach the knowledge of God to the people. Now, beloved, I also want you to understand this, because we can very easily miss this. This was not just to Israel. Now, they had already failed you. But this was not just to Israel. This was also to the Gentiles. And the reason I say that is because God makes a big deal about the Gentiles. In chapter 1, He makes a big deal about the Gentiles in verse 11 and verse 14. Not only were the people of God stumbling, but the Gentiles were stumbling too. The priests were to be God's messengers. And there's a play on words here. If you think of Malachi, what does the word Malachi mean? It means the messenger of God. The messenger of God. You see, the priests were not their own messengers. They were sent from God. They were appointed by God. They were not free to advise or fashion their own message to suit their own whims and fit in with their own times. And while the priests of Moses' era sought to faithfully walk this path of faith, pointing to God's promise, the priests of Malachi's era were faithless, causing the people to go astray from the Word of God. When you turn away from God, friends, what happens? God ceases to reveal Himself to you. Interesting, in the days of Samuel, we are told that the Word of God was very rare in those days. Now, beloved, there were plenty of priests. And no doubt they were seeking to teach the law, but the word of God was rare. Why? It means God had stopped revealing himself to his people. It means that they had turned away by faith. They were not trusting God. They were going through the motions, as we see here in Malachi. And this is what we see here. The priests of Malachi's era were faithless, and they were causing the people to go astray from the word of God. You see, apostasy from God meant the people could not come to the priest for the word. We might think of the truth of God as rain from heaven. Now, thankfully, in the new covenant, we don't need prophets. We have our great high priest, who is a prophet, priest, and king. But in former times, as Hebrews says, in many ways God spoke to the people through prophets and through priests. And here the people could not come to the priests who were meant to be the bearers of the knowledge of God. Far from being that reservoir that was taking God's revelation and communicating it to the people of God, they had become broken cisterns. They were like a roof that was, instead of keeping the water, was shedding the water. The water was running away. Jeremiah chapter 2 verse 13 says this, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me." There is the faith component again. They're not trusting in me. "They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." The word of God was being lost, friends. And if you read throughout the whole Old Testament, you will see how even in the minor prophets, there was a famine of the word. People were staggering. They would stagger from coast to coast. There was plenty of religion, but there was a famine of the word. Even in the days of Josiah, Josiah had to go look for the law, because the law had been lost. And so the people could not come to God. And they could not come to God because the priests had turned away from God. They were not walking by faith. They were seeking to please God in the flesh, in the works of the flesh. And it resulted in blindness and hardness of heart and a rejection of the truth. And it robbed the people of the true revelation and the rest that God would give them if they trusted him. Listen to Jeremiah 50 verse 6. "My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray. They have turned them away on the mountains. They have gone from mountain to hill. They have forgotten their resting place." They have forgotten their resting place. Beloved, when you lose sight of God, where do your eyes go? Inevitably, they go back to yourself. And it isn't long before you find yourself struggling, and you find yourself weary and burdened, and you realize you have taken your eyes off the living God. And only when you turn your eyes back there and you rest there, do you find that peace that surpasses all understanding? And God's mercy is showered on you again. He will keep those in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon him. Now, when we consider the sad picture of the faithless, apostatizing priests and who they were ultimately called to represent and what they were meant to be doing, they were meant to be keeping knowledge, growing in the knowledge, getting the revelation of God. They had a sacred trust. They were to be messengers. In fact, if you look at the word in verse 7, it says, "For the lips of the priest should keep knowledge." That word is very important, because that word has the understanding of guarding a sacred trust. And it's not just knowledge, friends. The Hebrew here has the intimation, deep knowledge of God, revelation of God. They were to keep, they were to guard. They had a sacred trust to keep the deep knowledge of God. It was vital that they be in a relationship with the living God, that they be faithfully walking with God. When I looked at that, my mind immediately raced to Paul's words to Timothy. God, the sacred trust that God has given to you. God, the sacred trust. That's the same thing. Beloved, it was critical to prepare the people for their Messiah. It was critical that they faithfully exercised the ministry of teaching the people the law of God. You see, as they taught the law of God faithfully, what was the law designed to do? It was designed to break up the fallow ground, to prepare the people for the one who would come and circumcise their hearts. Paul tells us it was a ministry of death. Why? Because the law was given to increase sin. They could see their sin. They could see the holy character of God, that they could be broken before God like David. Jeremiah says this, "For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskin of your hearts." Beloved, the law, the sacrifices were meant to get them to look away from themselves to God's promise, to His Savior. Every time they saw an animal slaughtered, "Oh God, be merciful!" Because they would see themselves under the judgment of the law and the sacrifice taking their place. You know, Paul, it's interesting, speaks of the fading glory of the old covenant and that it would be replaced by the glory of the new covenant in Christ. And it's very interesting what he says as a Pharisee with an understanding of the law. He says that their minds were blinded. 2 Corinthians 3:14. And then he says, "For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ." Now, beloved, if you look at the law and you think you can fulfill it yourself, there is a veil that lies over your eyes and you are deceived. But if by faith you believe the promise that God gives, and you see Christ, something, someone God is preparing, God is bringing someone who's going to do this for me, I really believe that that veil of the flesh is taken away, and by faith, God saved them. That's how David was saved. David saw Christ's day. By faith, he looked at the promises. He read the law. He understood the implications of his sin, and he looked away. "Oh, blot out my sins." He knew blood would have to take that. He knew that there was a sacrifice that had to come. By faith, David saw Christ and David was saved. Same with Abraham. He saw my day and he was glad. Think about what Jesus said on the road to Emmaus when he came up to those two disciples. And we have those wonderful words. And beginning from the law and the prophets, he explained everything that pertained to himself. Beloved, there is absolutely no doubt that the heart of what we read here is pointing to Christ, to the promised Messiah, to the servant of the Lord, to the seed of God. Not seeds, the seed of God. And beloved, if the priests were not fulfilling their covenant for faithfulness of pointing to the one to come, the people would continue to be blind and hardened, and what would they do? They would apostatize. They themselves would turn away from God. And we see that. Look at it in verse 1. Take a look. "Oh, what a weariness," verse 30. "You sneer at it." They were turning away from God. They were disgusted. They didn't want anything to do with it. They were bringing the curse. They were bringing the blemished. This is important for us to understand, friends. How does this apply to us today? The people were meant to be prepared by God's priests for the promise to come. The priests were meant to keep knowledge. They were meant to be in a relationship with God. And pointing to the one who is to come. And they weren't doing that. Now, how does that apply to us today, friends? Well, we don't have priests today. And the one whom the Lord prophesied of, and of whom the prophets prophesied of, has come. But isn't it amazing, beloved, that even today, under the full revelation of Christ, those who are responsible for teaching the people of the knowledge of God, many of them have also turned away. God has given them one goal, one calling. Preach the gospel. Preach Christ and Him crucified. And in many churches today, from pulpit to pulpit, the sad thing is people are not preaching Christ. And they are not preaching the true knowledge of God. Listen to what Stephen Lawson says. In their zeal to lead popular and successful ministries, many are becoming less concerned with pointing to the biblical text. Their use of the Bible is much like the singing of the national anthem before a football game, something merely heard at the beginning, but never referenced again, and a necessary preliminary that becomes an awkward intrusion into the real event. And in their attempt to be contemporary and relevant, many pastors talk about Scripture, but sadly they rarely speak from them. Instead, they rush headlong to the next personal illustration, humorous anecdote, sociological quote or cultural reference, rarely turning to the biblical text. How can pastors expect dying souls to become spiritually healthy if they never give them the prescribed remedy? How can pastors expect sinners to be converted and Christians to be sanctified if they fail to expound God's word? To an alarming extent, the glory is departing from the pulpit. And the basic reason for this gloomy condition is obvious. They are not preaching the word, friends. And they are not preaching Christ and Him crucified from the word. That which imparts the glory has been taken away from the center of so much of our modern preaching and placed where? On the periphery. And the word of God has been denied the throne and given a subordinate place. God has called everyone who steps into a pulpit, if He has called them, to do what? To preach the word. Here is the revelation. And more importantly, to preach Christ from the word, who is Himself the word of God incarnate, who is Himself the knowledge of God. And beloved, let me say this in parenthesis. Bear with me. But I am so grieved and saddened. You know, I really struggle with the fact that men step into the pulpit and they don't preach the word and they shouldn't be there. And that is really, really sad. But you know what else is sad, beloved? Is that there are God's sheep, God's people, who are willing to put themselves under that when they know the word of God is not being preached. And rather than stay in a place where the word of God is preached faithfully, oh, well, we don't have that program, or you don't have this, or whatever reason, they are willing to subject themselves to a watered down and compromised and pragmatized pulpit. And it's a travesty. It is so sad. And no wonder God says, well, if you don't want it, I'll take it away. I'll take it away. Malachi continues, note the next part of this verse, and the people, look at verse 7 again, and the people should what? Should seek the law from His mouth. The law from His mouth, for He is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. That is, beloved, they should seek the revelation of God. They should seek the word that opens up the character of who God is. That's why the law was given, beloved. They're not there to please people. They're not there to be entertainers. They're not there to be motivational speakers. They're messengers of the Lord who are to reflect the true messenger of the Lord. The law, the commands, and all the instructions that were given to Moses were to be taught and explained to the people, and the people were to seek to understand these things from the priests. They were to discover from the lips of the priest God's will, God's word, His law, which was the very means by which sinners discover how lost they are and how God has provided salvation for them. But the people turned away because the priests had turned away from God. And they had turned the people out of the way. The book of Isaiah warns the people about those who will not preach the law and teach the revelation of God. In Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20, you have these words, "To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." Beloved, God's messengers are to bring God's people to God, to the truth about God, to God's perfect provision. And by preaching the law and teaching the law faithfully and conducting the sacrifices faithfully as God had ordained and perfectly instructed that they should do, Moses was careful to follow everything God said. What were they doing? They were being a picture of what was to come. And when they weren't doing that, friends, they were muddying that picture and they were making the people blind. You know, Peter says this about the prophets. He says this in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 10 to 12. "Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully. They have searched carefully who prophesied of grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ," listen to that, "who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering, things of which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into." Beloved, they were part of that. And if they were true to God, they would have taught the law as God intended it to be taught in all of its implications. Because the law leads us to Christ. The law wrests us from ourselves and it leads us to Christ. And so this was a serious departing from the way, leading the people away from the gospel to trust themselves to their own inventions, to their own pragmatism. These priests were meant to be messengers of the Lord of hosts. They were meant to be foreshadowing the true servant to come. They were meant to be pictures of that true servant. Listen to what John Gill says. And John Gill comments on this verse by emphasizing the true messenger whom the priest foreshadowed. He says this: "He is the angel of God's presence and of the covenant, according to Isaiah 63 verse 9 and Malachi chapter 3 verse 1. Because in Malachi chapter 3 verse 1, Malachi makes it clear who the messenger is. Take a look, if you will. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant." So God would send, there is a host of messengers. The priests were part of that message. They were foreshadowing that great messenger. Then John the Baptist would come, who would be the messenger, the forerunner, and then the true messenger of God would come. "And he will prepare the way before me." Beloved, this is what these priests were meant to be doing. Preparing the way. Preparing the way for the Messiah to come. But instead they were throwing boulders in the way. Instead they were taking the signposts off. Instead they were covering over with hedges. And they were teaching the people to try in their own strength, or at least to lean on the arm of flesh. "He is the angel of God's presence," says Gill, "of the covenant, which came which name he has from being sent, for he came not of himself, but his Father sent him. He was sent as a priest to atone for the sins of his people, and to be their Savior, and as a prophet to instruct and teach them, and therefore they should seek to him for knowledge, and attend his word and ordinances, and implore his Spirit and grace. Now friends, why is this important? Well, if you tie that back to what I said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 to 12, you remember that Peter says they were not serving themselves, but they were serving us. They were serving the people. And they were meant to be pointing to that great reality that was coming, and they had failed to do that. So let's look at Malachi 2 again. For the lips of the priest should keep knowledge, and the people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But let's take a look at another way in which they were corrupting the Levitical covenant. They were causing many to stumble at the law. They were causing many to stumble at the law. Take a look, if you will, at verse 8 again, and you see you have caused many to stumble at the law. And then verse 9, but have shown partiality in the law. You see those two things, verse 8 and verse 9? What happens to the law when it is handled in the flesh? When it is on the lips of men who are not trusting God by faith, the law is emasculated. The law is watered down. The law becomes a wax nose, so that it can fit the whims of the people, so that it can make the people feel comfortable. Therefore, the law is rendered toothless. It is rendered toothless. And when the people sought to keep the law in their strength, in the strength of their flesh, they always lower the standard. They always lower the standard to make it more manageable. They end up picking and choosing what the people couldn't do and what they could do. They end up devising external and ritualistic ways to pretend that they're keeping the law. How do I know this, friends? Because when you go to the New Testament, you see the same thing where Paul gives testimony of his conversion. And he says in chapter 3, as to the law, perfect. Now, do you think Paul was saying, I perfectly upheld the law? Because if that was the case, he wouldn't need to be saved. No. But he kept the ceremonies. He did all the ritualism. He had everything wrapped up externally. But the law is spiritual. And when the law came in spiritually and showed him, he was covetous. He realized what a sinner he was. And when he saw the righteousness of Christ, he realized how truly unrighteous he was and what a lawbreaker he was. And that only Christ, in his righteousness, could satisfy the just demands of God. And he trusted Christ. That's why he says in chapter 3, I count all things but rubbish for the sake of knowing Christ. Why do I say that, friends? Because I want you to understand that the people needed to be confronted with God's law. They needed the whole law taught in its entirety, with its far-reaching implications upon their lives, or else they would never see God's perfect character, and they would never see their own wretchedness and their own need of salvation. They would never find themselves saying, as David said, even when he brought an unblemished sacrifice, for you do not desire sacrifices, or I would bring it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifice of God are a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Beloved, when we come into the full orb of the law, what can we do? We fall to the ground. And we are broken and undone. This is what the law does. When it is faithfully set forth before God's people, it brings them to the end of themselves, and it shows them that only God can deliver them. It shows them that they are poor and naked and wretched. Beloved, I want to say this with all my heart, the law needs to be faithfully and truthfully thundered. Because without it, there is no knowledge of sin. God is holy. And His law shows us how holy and how perfect He is. And that there is no nook or no cranny that God's law doesn't search out and show us what wretches we are. Daniel Roland, in the great movement of God in Wales, it was said of him that he used to preach the law. He thundered the law. And people wept and they came broken. And God in His mercy saved them, because then Daniel Roland preached the gospel. Ah, now you are ready to receive the gospel. The law leads people to Christ, beloved. It leads people to Christ. You see the pragmatism that had manifested itself in the priesthood and the people worshipping God in the days of Malachi continued and grew more entrenched until eventually 400 years later you have the Pharisees and you have Christ standing before them in the Gospels. And by Jesus' day the Pharisees and the scribes had reduced the law to a list of do's and don'ts and ritualism and externalism. And what did Jesus accuse them of? They were whitewashed tombs with dead men's bones inside. This is what Jesus says to them in Matthew 23:23. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. I find this interesting that Jesus says, you have neglected the weightier matters of the law. Listen, justice, mercy, faith, faith. When the law is preached in its entirety, when the law is explained in its entirety, and it shows us what wretches we are, it is then that we are ready by faith to reach out and to receive God's forgiveness and God's provision. And beloved, when the priests refused to do this, they thought perhaps, well, we're making it easier for the people. You know, this is really difficult stuff. We're really making it easier for the people. I mean, if we really preach this stuff, we'd lose everyone. But what were they doing, friends? Malachi tells us they were causing people to turn away. They were causing people to stumble. In fact, Jesus highlights, as far as the law, whatever the priests tell you, observe, but don't follow the example. Matthew 23:3, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seats. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works. For they say and do not do. They say and do not do. The law is good, beloved. It is good. And the law leads us away from ourselves and away from our own bankrupt flesh, and it causes us to run into the arms of Christ, who has fulfilled the law, who is the law keeper. You know, beloved, when we are not faithful to God's word, and we think we're helping people by watering it down and taking the sharp edge off, we are actually causing them to stumble. And God's word to us is a serious warning. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 16:18-6-7. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offense, for offense must come. But woe to that man by whom offense comes. We have no right to tamper with God's word and to lower its standards and to water it down and to make it more palatable for people. We must preach it in its entirety. We must preach the law with all of its whole, holy and awful implications. We must preach. Again, listen to what the Lord says to the Pharisees for this kind of self-righteous hypocrisy. You see, they had come up with this. They were gaming the system. That's what they were doing. They were gaming the system. They had got set this little system up whereby they could be justified in their own thinking. Well, we're righteous. Listen to what Jesus says to them, Matthew 23:30. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Beloved, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. If you do not come under the law, you will not see the death that resides in you, and you will not know your need of that great and free gift in Christ Jesus. The just shall live by faith, and the consequences of flesh-based obedience to the law of God is blindness and foolishness and judgment. Go with me to one passage. I want you to see something. Look at Matthew chapter 5, if you will. And I want you to notice in Matthew chapter 5, verse 19 and 20, Christ fulfills the law is the heading in my Bible. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Our Lord is saying he has not done away with the law. And the law needs to be kept in its entirety. Absolutely. But then notice what he says next in verse 20. For I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. What does Jesus say? You think they're keeping the law? They're not. They are not keeping the law. I am the only one who keeps the law.
Christ.
And you trust in me, for I am the end of the law. I have fulfilled the law.
Amen.
Well, that leads us finally to verse 9. Where God reveals through Malachi that he would make the priests contemptible for corrupting the covenant of Levi. Look at verse 9 once again. Therefore, I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law. You know, friends, there are two ways to attain eternal life in the old covenant. One is perfectly obeying the law. Perfectly obeying the law. If you perfectly obey the law, if you fulfill the covenant of works, you could be saved, technically speaking. Only problem is, we're sinners, and so we can't. The other way is by faith in God, who would send his servant who perfectly kept the Lord Jesus Christ. How are we justified, friends? We are justified by works, but not our works. Jesus' works. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 3. For what the law could not do that it was weak through the flesh, sinful flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. And he condemned sin in the flesh. Not only did Jesus fulfill all righteousness and become our substitute and our mediator, but Jesus did away with sin, dealt with sin once and for all in his flesh. And beloved, the Levitical covenant was a covenant of life if it could be perfectly kept, as long as the people by faith were looking beyond their sacrifices and aids to help them by faith to see the perfect Savior. If they trusted in the promise, they would receive life. But the priest robbed the people of this picture. They robbed them of salvation by faith in God's promise. How does God feel about that? Look at verse 9. Therefore I have also made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law. And beloved, God was beginning to do it there. The people were turning away. The people were turning away and they were despising the priest. And when you get to Jesus' day, the people, they did not have the people. They were afraid of losing the people. But this speaks to a greater contempt that would come upon them. The time would come. You see, they were longing for a Messiah. But because they were living by the flesh and they were doing things in the flesh, the Messiah they were longing for was completely different to the Messiah who would come. Take a look at chapter 3. Again, I want you to look at this. They were looking for a Messiah. It says here, "Behold, I send my messenger. And he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Then look at verse 3. "But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner. He is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. And he will sit at a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering of righteousness." Christ came, friends. He came. And they were not ready for him. They were not ready for him. They rejected him. And their apostasy and their shame was complete. When Pilate brought Christ out and said, "Behold the man, what should I do with this innocent?" Pilate says this, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." Remember when Christ is standing before Pilate? And listen to what the people answer and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." God had handed them over to their contempt. Look at verse, go back to Malachi chapter 2. Remember what God threatened the priests with in chapter 2. And just take a look at verse 3. "Behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feasts, and one will take you away with it." God, their judgment had come. And shortly after Christ's death and resurrection, God sent such destruction on Jerusalem. In Matthew 23, verse 37, this is what Jesus says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate." Your house is left to you desolate. The shame and the dishonor that God spoke of, "I have made you contemptible," came upon them. And God wiped the temple and the whole sacrificial system off of the face of the earth. And Christ, even in Christ's day, he warned them. He said to his disciples, remember when he cursed the fig tree, it had no fruit. No fruit of faith. God brought judgment on them. God scattered the Jews throughout the face of the earth. And God made them contemptible. Now friends, let me not end on that note. Because even in God's judgment, there was still mercy.
Yes.
For those who would turn from the arm of flesh and by faith trust in the servant, the Messiah, whom he had sent to save them from their sins. In Acts chapter 6 verse 7, we have this wonderful message.
Yes.
"Then the word of God spread and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith."
Amen.
Do you see that? Obedient to the faith. They turned away from the arm of flesh and trying to keep the law in their own strength. And they had trusted in Christ and they were saved. And beloved, when you come to the fulfillment of Christ, Jesus perfectly discharged the office of the high priest. And every one of us who've trusted Him can rest assured that His sacrifice He offered for sinners Himself has been accepted by God. There is no other way but faith in Christ.
Yes.
Don't look to your own heart. Don't look to your own performance. Don't look to, well, I've done this, what I've done. Look away from yourself. Look to Christ.
Amen.
Beloved, you and I can rest assured that Christ has been received by the Father in heaven, and He is there now to make intercession for all who believe. Hebrews 7:25 to 27. And He is a great high priest who is able to sympathize lovingly with His people. These priests were marked by apostasy, and they did not care for the sheep. In fact, if you go to Matthew 9:36, Jesus looks at all the people who are gathering, and He says, we read this, when He saw the multitude, He was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, and they had no shepherd. He is the true shepherd, beloved. He is the true priest who has offered perfectly that sacrifice to God. He ever lives to intercede for us. And furthermore, we can be confident that He will continue to function as our high priest because of His resurrection. By His resurrection, He has proved that He possesses the power of an endless life. I want to encourage you. Isaiah 35 verse 8 says this: a highway shall be there, and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. Did you hear that, friends? The highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others, for those who walk by faith on this road. And even though they are fools, they will not go astray. They will not go astray. Let me end with these final words. God's judgment and God's charge to the priests was that they had departed from the way, that they had caused His people to stumble at the law, and that they were contemptible before the people. I want to remind you of what Jesus said: I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is no life outside of me. I want to remind you that no one upheld the law but Christ. Christ is the end of the law, and He fulfilled it perfectly. And then finally, I want to remind you that Christ has become a curse for you, so that you should become the righteousness of God. And as I end, I say these words. This is what Jesus said. This is what the Apostle Paul said. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit has set us free. God has set us free. The Spirit of God lives in us. We are His children. He has kept the law for us. He is our righteousness. God has accepted us. Amen. Father, we thank You for these words. And we ask You, Lord, to remember what our Savior has done for us. We look at what the priests had done. They had departed from the way. They had caused many to stumble. They had corrupted the covenant of Levi. They had become contemptible and made the people contemptible. They had not kept Your ways, Lord. Father, we thank You for Your Son who has done all of this for us, and that He is the true shepherd who gives Your people the true knowledge of God. He is the true shepherd who has kept the law for us, and in whom, Lord, we can walk in perfect righteousness. And we thank You, our blessed Father, that He has taken our contempt. He has taken our shame. He has taken the judgment due to us, and He bore it in His body on the tree. And Father, we thank You for this hope that You have given us, that even a fool cannot go astray on this highway of holiness. Father, help us. Help us to look to Christ. He is the author. He is the perfecter and the finisher of our salvation. Not us, Him. Help us to rest in His finished works, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.